Well, if you're new here today, you would be coming into a series, as you see on the title slide, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation is being held this year in honor of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. And so today, if you just happen to be coming in today, you are coming in on the 8th lecture, so we have finished 7, but you can go either to the Perimeter website and type in Harvesters, it will take you right to our class, go to the podcast, and you can catch up and listen to any of those first 7, or you can go to the Jackson Institute's website, tji.org, and you will find them there as well, both the notes and the audio. So today, let's go ahead and get started. Last week, we were looking at how do we have assurance of salvation, and so welcoming everyone, let's see what happened after Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door, and maybe a little bit about my purpose and plan and how this is actually running through this series. I'm considering the historic events, namely the birth of Martin Luther in 1483, and then we go through his life some, and then we go off onto a particular topic like purgatory, last week assurance, and that will be our method all the way through. So I think this first introductory paragraph will give you an idea of where we are today. After examining the Roman Catholic dogma on purgatory, which was 2 lectures ago, and the teaching of the scriptures on the assurance of salvation last week, we now return to the story of the Reformation and the events that unfolded after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Historian Harold Grimm, a man who wrote an excellent book on the Reformation that I actually studied when I was in seminary, reflected on this posting. If Luther expected the indulgence issue to remain on an academic level, do you remember that Luther wrote the theses in Latin, not German? It was someone still anonymous. Historians have never found out who did it, but they took the Latin version, had it translated into Germany, printed it, and then it went all over Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. The 95 Theses were soon translated into German, printed, and distributed widely for the reading public, like their spirit as well as their contents. Truth be told, the Germans had been suffering under Rome for a long time. And you may recall that when Tetzel began selling the indulgences, he was not allowed to come into Germany, but he came right up to the border. And so the German people were being affected because they were going outside of Germany to be where Tetzel and his men were selling the indulgences in order to spring their parents, their grandparents, their loved ones out of purgatory. It is important to note that according to scholar Roland Bainton, Luther took no steps to spread these theses among the people. He was quiet about it, and it shows that he really had put the theses on the door of the Castle Church in order for them to be discussed among the academics of the time. A contemporary historian named Myconius. Now, this man was a humanist. Some of you may know better the name of Erasmus, and we'll come to him in just a moment. But Myconius was a humanist historian, and he said in a fortnight, and in case you have no British connections, that means 14 nights, so in 2 weeks' time. In 2 weeks' time, they were in every part of Germany. And in 4 weeks, they had traversed nearly the whole of Christendom, as if the very angels had been their messengers and had placed them before the eyes of all men. No one can believe the noise they made. I want you just for a moment to think of an incident in your lifetime where the noise went out so quickly. I would say one of the most important for our generation, the baby boomers, would be the assassination of JFK. And right now, you could tell me where you were. For me, eighth grade English, junior high school. The principal, Mr. Norris, came on the microphone, the intercom system, announced it. And by the time we come to Walter Cronkite and the evening news and all of that, the story is not only going across America, but gone around the world. Now, it's true, they didn't have the modern broadcast opportunities and technologies that we have today, but word of mouth travels very, very quickly. So it shows something about the intensity of these 95 theses. It also says something about the disgruntlement of the German people and how they were tired of Rome informing them religiously about how they ought to live. How the 95 Theses spread so rapidly. Number one, you may remember that it happened on All Hallows Eve, All Halloween on the 31st, but November the 1st was All Saints Day. They had so many days in the Catholic calendar for praying to the saints, giving praise to the saints, that they finally combined them all onto one day, November the 1st, and so this was All Saints Day to remember them and to pray to them and to seek their mercy and their help. And so people began to celebrate these great feasts in honor of the saints, and so all these pilgrims had come into Wittenberg, and they were hearing about this, and these were printed very quickly after translation. Remember, there were only 95 of them, and they're brief, short, pithy statements, and so they took them back to their own cities. That's how it spread primarily through Germany. Everyone read them, meditated, and commented on them. Then the people conversed about them in the convents and universities throughout Germany. Remember, there were hundreds of these universities and convents and monasteries, and so this would have been the talk of the town. What is this new teaching? Who is this Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, and why has he done this? What is he saying? And there was quite a stir around the whole nation. And thirdly, the monks in the monasteries were glad that at last one man had found courage to undertake this perilous struggle. Well, he really was an unexpected reformer. He didn't seek to do it, but I think this illustration is compelling when thinking about the modern theologian who died when I was 18 years of age, Karl Barth. He was a German theologian, and you may recall that he was a universalist, and he was quite well known in his own day. And what Karl Barth said of his own unexpected emergence as a reformer could be said equally of Luther, that he was like a man climbing in the darkness a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand laid hold of a rope. He was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. So Martin Luther didn't set out to be a reformer, but this is exactly what happened when he posted those 95 theses. There were vast numbers of reactions. There were those who opposed and literally hated Martin Luther, and there were those who all of a sudden felt so free that finally someone had stood up to the abuses of the Catholic Church. Johann Reuchlin, who lived, as you see, before Luther, 1455, Luther, recall, was born in 1483, So he's older than Luther and died in 1522, only 5 years after the posting. He says, "Thanks be to God. At last they have found a man who will give them," that is the Catholic Church, the bishops, the Pope, "so much to do that they will be compelled at last to let my old age end in peace," because he had been struggling with them long enough. The Holy Roman Emperor, the Emperor Maximilian, he admired Luther's theses and foresaw that this obscure Augustinian monk might one day become a powerful ally for Germany in her struggle against Rome. And you need to know that there was military conflict between Rome and Germany later, and we'll come to that in another lecture. He said to the Elector of Saxony, "Take care of the monk Luther, for the time may come when we shall have need of him." So here, for the first time, you're getting an insight into not only the theological misgivings between the two camps, but also the political, and how Luther would be seen as a pawn for Germany as well as a reformer for the faith. There was an aged priest, unknown in name, of Hexter in Westphalia, and he wrote, "Dear Brother Martin, if you succeed in overthrowing this purgatory and all these paper dealers, the indulgences, you will be a fine fellow indeed." And now the first man that really comes to the forefront who literally hated Martin Luther with a passion, his name is Pierius, his real name, Sylvester Mazzolini. But he was from Prierio, and so they called him Pierius. And he was a Dominican priest. Now remember that the Augustinians and the Dominicans, though under the umbrella of the Catholic Church, were not very friendly towards one another. And the Dominicans, while wanting to please the Pope, were also, of course, enemies of Martin Luther. And remember that Tetzel was a Dominican priest. So Prierius, Dominican priest and master of the Sacred Palace in Rome, said this. This is what really started the flames, if you will, and the heat generated in the Protestant Reformation. First, it was just discussion. Everybody was laid low. And then this came. "Whoever does not accept the doctrine of the Roman Church and of the Roman Pontiff as the infallible rule of faith from which sacred scripture derives strength." Isn't that interesting? How backwards is that? But that's exactly what Martin Luther was coming against. "And authority is a heretic." So Luther's the heretic for saying it's scripture first, sola scriptura. And he said in reply, "The Pope is infallible. He's the one that gives strength, and he's the one that gives authority to Scripture." And he continues, "And he who declares that in the matter of indulgences, the Catholic Church cannot do what actually it does is a heretic." And this is directed right at Martin Luther. "He refuted Luther's errors and described him as a leper with a brain of brass and a nose of iron." So all of a sudden, the attacks became not just academic in nature or about the issues, but they became, many of you know the phrase, ad hominem. They became ad hominem attacks, namely against the man himself. Erasmus was probably the brightest man of the Renaissance and Reformation days. He was a Hebrew scholar. If you recall that Jerome in Bethlehem in the Church of the Nativity downstairs in the cave where you saw where he was working on his translation, Jerome took Erasmus's Hebrew and Greek and he translated the Bible there and in Rome into the Latin. And so the Latin Vulgate was what was used for the translation of the King James Version in 1611. So you really then have Erasmus being this incredible scholar, but he was a humanist, and he was also quiet. He's watching Luther out there. Luther decides to take it to the world, and Erasmus is silently thinking about it, and he's the scholar poring over all these ancient documents of the patristics and of the Latin scholars and the Greek philosophers. But he did say this, that God has given men a physician, namely Luther, who cuts deep into the flesh because the malady would otherwise be incurable. So today, if you would be surprised that Luther begins to be in hot water, it shouldn't startle you at all, because he had gone so deep with the scalpel that the Catholic Church could only do one thing. They could execute him or get rid of him in some way. The only other possibility was deep reform, and none of them, believe me, none of them were interested in reform. Well, Tetzel, let's go back to him. He was the one that was selling the indulgences and saying a penny in the cup will free a soul from purgatory. He's the Dominican priest. And Tetzel then responded to Luther by saying, each man will be able to judge who is the heresiarch. Now, you see the word in there, heresy. But this is the founder of a heresy, and he also adds the word heretic. So you've got the leader of a heresy, and you've got a heretic that he's calling him, and a schismatic, who is mistaken, rash, and slanderous. Then it will be clear to the eyes of all who it is that has a dull brain, that has never felt the Bible, never read the Christian doctrines, never understood his own doctors, that is, those who taught him. In support of the propositions I advance, I am ready to suffer all things, prisons, scourging, drowning, and being burned at the stake. So that's a bold statement from him. Now we see, not only from the overt sale of the indulgences, but now from what he's writing in response to Luther, that he is fully committed to opposing Luther. But I love Luther's response to him. When I hear these invectives, I fancy it is an ass braying at me. I am delighted with them, and I should be very sorry were such people to call me a good Christian. Remember, he had been in the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, and he was flagellating himself, going through days of fasting, prayer 7 times a day, doing everything he could to work for his salvation. It was Luther who knew the deep, deep stain of sin upon his own heart. So he was in no wise during the Reformation claiming to be better than anyone, or even, as he says in this note to Tetzel, even a, quote, good Christian. Well, many people wouldn't know about what I'm about to teach. Did Tetzel just go away quietly? No. Tetzel is one of the first to actually begin to stir the pot and make the debate more intense. On January the 20th, let's all put this in context, October 31st, so you're at the end of the month of October. You have all of the month of November, all of the month of December, and to the 20th day of January. So we're approaching 3 months where Tetzel then writes his own refutations of Martin Luther, his own theses. He doesn't come up with 95, he comes up with 48. But Tetzel does sit down as a Dominican and write his response. So there was a disputation, and so we're clear on this from the beginning. A disputation is nothing more or less than a debate. And usually the disputation worked this way. The person coming forth with, in this case, Tetzel and his theses, would make his case and present the theses, and then the people who had gathered around for the disputation would engage in debate over this, and it could last for a whole day or more. Tetzel held this debate, so he was the originator of it, in Frankfurt on the Oder. Do not get this mixed up with our current modern-day city of Frankfurt, where many of you have flown into and out of, or even been there to the city, but rather go to the east, and it's right on the eastern border of Germany, a small little town on the Oder, which is the name of the river. And 300 monks gathered with him who had been sent from different monasteries throughout the region. He read his theses, all 48 of them, and I've just sampled some of these for you this morning. Number one, we should teach Christians that the Pope, by the greatness of his power, is above the whole universal church. That's astounding. If you were to look at any major denomination, they would say that Jesus Christ is Lord and King over his church. There is no equal. But here it's the Pope, by the greatness of his power, is above the whole universal church and superior to the councils. That would include the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, and many of the others that settle major issues for the church over the 1,500 years since Jesus had walked on the earth, and that we should implicitly obey his decrees. Do you see the infallibility of the Pope coming to the forefront here? The Pope cannot err, though he is a stained, sinful human being as every other person ever born on the earth, except for the sinless Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Number two, we should teach Christians that the Pope alone has the right of deciding in all matters of Christian faith, that he alone and no one besides him has power to interpret the meaning of Scripture according to his own views and to approve or condemn all the words or writings of other men. Now here you have a very clear statement from Tetzel on the way the deck is stacked. For the Catholic Church, it's the authority of Scripture is underneath the authority of the Pope. So that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra from the cathedral, he speaks with authority and he speaks infallibly. Does that give you a clue why for centuries that the Catholic Church came against any, like Tyndale, who translated the Scriptures into the English language so that the common person could read the Bible on their own? Because the priest would tell the people what to believe. For years and years, everything was in Latin, so that it was only the scholars who knew Latin who would be able to understand the Mass. And so the people were sitting there listening to a language they had no insight or understanding of, and they were just being told what to do, what to say, how to live by the priests, because they received their orders of obedience from the Pope himself. Can you understand then why this doctrine is so important that Luther is beginning to bring forth, namely the priesthood of all believers, that every person has the right to read the Word of God and to interpret it for himself, a reason I'm going to give you in a letter directly from Martin Luther to one of his friends in just a few minutes. But would you think about that for a minute? How hungry would you be to know what the Scripture said if you were living in that day? Wouldn't you want to know? There's enough curiosity in the average person on the street anywhere in the world who would say, what does it really say? And not being told, this is what you are to believe, this is what you are to think. Now I'm going to tell you something that I've been pursuing this for a long time, and finally I landed on it this week. And it took me a while and reading many, many, many biographies and histories of the Reformation to finally get here, not just this week, but over a long period of time since seminary. I've now discovered for a fact that the Pope at that time, Leo X was an agnostic. That's a fact. He didn't even believe in God, and he talked about, look at what I can do by selling these indulgences about a fictitious Jesus of Nazareth in order to have monies pouring into his coffers and in continuing the work that Julius II had begun by destroying Constantine's cathedral there, which is the site of the current St. Peter's, and continuing on during his lifetime to finish it. Does that make sense to you, that what Leo X is really interested in are things that normally we would say are excellent and good? He loved art. So you know who his favorite artist was, right? If you've toured the Vatican, you've seen Raphael's work. And he even appointed Raphael as a architect, but he had to be dismissed from that. That wasn't his real forte. It became Bernini, who was the final and the best-known architect of St. Peter's during his lifetime. So when you think about this, that an agnostic pope is infallibly interpreting the Scripture and telling everyone else to believe when he doesn't even believe the Scriptures, you see, hopefully, where Martin Luther is coming from in his day. Another one of Tetzel's theses: we should teach Christians that the judgment of the Pope cannot err in matters concerning the Christian faith or which are necessary to the salvation of the human race. This is not biblical papal authority. This is dictatorship. We should teach Christians that those who injure the honor or dignity of the Pope are guilty of high treason. You see now how he's turning it towards Luther, and deserve to be accursed, which is another way of saying he deserves to be executed. We should teach Christians to regard as obstinate heretics all who declare by their words, acts, or writings that they will not retract their heretical propositions, even should excommunication after excommunication fall upon them like hail or rain. So now we see, and that was just 5 of 48 that he wrote that are very similar to this. After the disputation, Tetzel had a pulpit and scaffold built in an area outside of that little town of Frankfurt. In solemn procession with his insignia of inquisitor, I don't like that word because it always brings up in my mind the Inquisition that took place in Spain, which was absolutely horrible. But it's an examiner for those in the faith. So he was, in a sense, through the writings of Luther, examining Luther to see if he was a heretic. So he was an examiner of the faith. He railed from the pulpit and exclaimed that the heretic Luther deserved to suffer death at the stake. Now, Prierius and Tetzel were the first ones to give this hint. Later on, I'm not going to give everything away, but just to let you know, this is exactly why Luther's friends hid him away for 10 months in an abandoned castle so that he would be protected, and he had to be incognito, and they had to hurry him away in the undercover of darkness. We'll come to that. That'll be a whole lecture just on what Luther did in the Wartburg Castle. Next, placing Luther's theses and sermon on the scaffold, he burnt them in the presence of all the people, the 300 monks who had gathered there, and afterwards he re-entered Frankfurt in triumph. The monks who followed Tetzel considered Luther a madman, a seducer, and a demoniac. Does that sound familiar from the gospel accounts where the Pharisees and the Sadducees said of Jesus that he cast out demons by Beelzebub? Well, there was a response to Wittenberg students when Tetzel sent a man from Halle to circulate his theses in Wittenberg. So he's burned Luther's, and he takes his 48 and gets a man to go to Wittenberg. He's going to take the fight right to the university town where Luther is teaching, and he begins to distribute his theses. Indignant that Tetzel burned these theses of Luther, the students surrounded the man, mobbed and frightened him, saying, "How can you dare bring such things here?" So you see now there's this huge pushback. The students seized Tetzel's 800 copies of his theses and posted the following words on the university boards: "Whoever desires to be present at the burning and funeral of Tetzel's theses must come to the marketplace at 2 o'clock. And at the appointed hour, 800 of his 48 theses went up in smoke. 2 years later, at least, we don't have a date on this from Luther. I think it'd be helpful for you to see sometime around 1519, the end of that year, Luther said, and I have real feelings for him at this point, "I began this business with great fear and trembling. Who was I then? I, a poor, wretched, contemptible friar, more like a corpse than a man. Who was I to oppose the majesty of the Pope, before whom not only the kings of the earth and the whole world trembled, but even, if I may so speak, heaven and hell were constrained to obey the signal of his eyes? No one can know what my heart suffered during the first 2 years, and into what despondency, I may say into what despair, I was sunk." Have you ever read volumes 1 and 2 of The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn? He was in a Siberian prison camp, of course, left there to die, as Stalin had put to death over 30 million of his own citizens, frozen to death, starving to death, executed. And Solzhenitsyn had so many stories that he memorized them, wrote them on little pieces of paper, and did everything he could with the promise that once he got out, he would expose what was going on to the world, which he was able to do in those two volumes of the Gulag Archipelago. But it was a tough time for him. How many people, how many of the martyrs, how many have come forth like Dietrich Bonhoeffer couldn't when he was hanged at the end of the Allied offensive against the German, just days before his camp was liberated? He was hanged naked on the direct orders of Adolf Hitler. But sometimes righteousness wins and the message gets out. So here's Luther seeing 2 years of all that's happened that he has stirred up. And you could see as a man why he went into despondency and even went on to say, "May I say into what despair I was sunk." I think it's the time to introduce also that you know many over the years who have been in one stage or another of discouragement. We would go further and say depression. We would go further, say despondency. We would say hopeless. And then, as this last word says, into despair. You know that Winston Churchill suffered from what he called his black dog, and that he was sunk into depression many times. You know the great preacher, perhaps the greatest preacher that ever lived, Charles Spurgeon, in the 19th century in London. A balcony fell and killed some people in his church, and he began to feel that God was against him, and he sunk into despondency. Maybe something's happened in your life where you felt it's just too much. It's just too much. And you, too, have sunk into some form of discouragement or despondency. This does not, in my mind, diminish Luther in any way, but it shows him to be a full human being, and it really was, as many people have characterized him, Luther against the world. He was standing alone at this time. Merle, and I put the pronunciation of his French name here for you, Daubigné. He wrote just a marvelous history of the Reformation. And he said, the reproaches, the timidity, and the silence of his friends, many moved away from him. Erasmus should have come forward and said, I stand with Luther. Some of the other professors should have come and stood with him. But remember, they're all remembering John Huss from Prague 100 years before, who was burned at the stake for the very same theology that Luther was coming forth with. And so everyone was feeling that way. And you know what? I've come to the place where I don't fault the 11 apostles at all. When the great shepherd was taken out of the garden there in Jerusalem, what did they do? They scattered, and Jesus predicted it. The sheep were scattered when the shepherd is taken, and they're hiding. They're afraid. What are they afraid of? That they too are going to be crucified and done away with like Jesus was himself. I think that's natural, but it shows once again the isolation. Does that help you also with Paul in 2 Timothy? When he's been arrested first in Caesarea by the sea, then he appeals to Caesar and he's taken over to Rome where he's under house arrest. And he said in that text, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, everyone has deserted me. Everyone has deserted me. But yet God had not, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth, which is a saying that means that at least he didn't throw in the towel to Christ himself, that he stood faithful to the very end. But I'm just adding this statement that it's hard to stand alone because you begin to have doubts about your own position. Is that really right? Is that really true? Should I really have said that? Should I really have written that letter? And this is where most people have the hardest time. The attacks of his enemies produced a contrary effect. And now we're going to take a wonderful, just short detour for a minute, because there's a letter that Luther writes during this time to his good friend Spalatin. And it's going to encourage you about the way you are to approach Scripture and that I'm supposed to approach Scripture. Well, first of all, who was Spalatin? He was an early friend of Luther's and a spiritual counselor to Elector Frederick the Wise, who was over all of Germany. And so it looks here like he's just a young man, and the date on this picture is 1509, I believe it is. And he was living, as you see, during the same period that Martin Luther did. In fact, just 1 year difference on the birth. Luther again, born in 1483, Spalatin in 82. Luther died in 1546, and Spalatin died in 1545, so 1 year apart, the same length of life. He remained faithful to Luther during the crisis, and he constantly consoled and supported him, a very dear friend and wise in the Scriptures. So Spalatin writes to Luther and says, what is the best method of studying Scripture? Isn't that a great question? What's the best method of coming before the Word of God? Luther, as yet, most excellent Spalatin, you have asked me things that were in my power, but to direct you to the study of the Holy Scriptures is beyond my ability. If, however, you absolutely wish to know my method, I will not conceal it from you. And here's his answer, which I love. It is very certain that we cannot attain to the understanding of Scripture either by study or by the intellect. Your first duty is to begin by prayer. Entreat the Lord to grant you of his great mercy the true understanding of his word. There is no other interpreter of the word of God than the author of the word. As he himself has said, they shall be taught of God, a direct scripture quote. Hope for nothing from your own labors, from your own understanding. Trust solely in God and in the influence of his spirit. believe this on the word of a man who has had experience. And of course, Luther wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible and was wise in the Lord, but it shows how important prayer was to him. Now, have you ever heard this? I know there are many who have, but I would like to share it in case you have never heard this, and it's true about Martin Luther. He said, "I have so much work to do today that I can't get on without 4 or 5 hours of prayer." And we say, "We have so much to do that I don't have time to pray, or I don't have time to have my quiet time." Luther saw prayer as necessary for the interpretation of Scripture. He saw prayer as the best means of preparing a sermon, and said so. And so I thought that would perhaps minister to your own hearts about the Word of God. And then here's the verse from John 6:45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So here Luther is really distancing himself greatly from Aristotelian philosophy. He's teaching now against it at the University of Wittenberg. He has moved away from humanism. He has moved away from Occam's razor. He has moved away from all these philosophies. And now it's sola scriptura, God's word. Let's switch now to our last piece for today, though it's several slides, but you need to know we're moving into a more full disputation. I want to reintroduce you to Alberts of Mainz, and this is a brief review. We looked at him earlier. He was a young person of 23 years of age, and he held the sees of the districts under the Catholic Church in the office of bishop of Halberstadt, Magdeburg, and Mainz, and he was made cardinal at the age of 28. Now, he paid Pope Leo the installation fee of 10,000 ducats, and the word ducats relates to the word duke or dukedom through the German banking house of Fugger, and I did find that. One of you emailed me a text on that, and it's Fugger. For the Archbishopric of Mainz. He now had three of them, and it took me a while to find it. And finally, yesterday, I finally landed on it because I was looking for a translation of the ducats. How much does that mean in today's money? Well, it was over $3 million that he paid for these bishoprics. And so through a deal made with Pope Leo X, Albert is the one who sold indulgences through the Dominican friar, Johann Tetzel. Does it make sense now? So here's the way it worked. He wants these three bishoprics. He's not supposed to have them, but he's willing to pay, and the Pope is willing to receive because he says, "I can get all this money in to keep building St. Peter's," and also spending it on his gaming. He would go fox hunting and all these things that he pleasured himself with. By the way, at the end of the reign of Pope Leo X, the Vatican, the Catholic Church, the Pope was bankrupt. He spent every dime, most of it on himself and on St. Peter's. That's how bad it was during this time. So the Pope is gaining then just and welcoming all this money from a man like Albert or Albrecht of Mainz. So what happened? Well, let's go back just to the day of the posting of the 95 Theses. So Luther decided to send Albert, since he's in the German district there, a letter on the 31st, on the same day that he posted the Theses. And this is what he wrote to Alberts of Mainz and tried every way possible to give Albert a way out of what he was doing by selling indulgences through Tetzel. You're going to be amazed at his humility at the first. "Father in Christ and most illustrious prince, forgive me that I, the scum of the earth," have you ever called yourself that? "The scum of the earth should dare to approach your sublimity. The Lord Jesus is my witness that I am well aware of my insignificance and my unworthiness. I make so bold because of the office of fidelity which I owe to your paternity. The word your paternity means father, and it would be a term of address to a bishop, typically in the Catholic Church. May your highness look upon this speck of dust and hear my plea for clemency from you and from the Pope. And now watch the turn. And now you see the boldness of Luther coming out to a high-ranking official. God on high, is this the way the souls entrusted to your care are prepared for death? Namely, through the sale of indulgences. It is high time that you looked into this matter. I can be silent no longer. In fear and trembling, we must work out our salvation. Indulgences can offer no security, but only the remission of external canonical penalties while here on earth, not in eternity. Works of piety and charity are infinitely better than indulgences. Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel. And what a horror it is, what a peril to a bishop, if he never gives the gospel to his people except along with a racket of indulgences. In the instructions of your paternity to the indulgence sellers, Tetzel, issued without your knowledge and consent, he thinks, and Luther offers him a way out here. Indulgences are called the inestimable gift of God for the reconciliation of man to God and the emptying of purgatory. Contrition is declared to be unnecessary. What shall I do, illustrious prince, if not to beseech your paternity through Jesus Christ our Lord to suppress utterly these instructions, lest someone arise to confute this book and to bring your illustrious sublimity into obloquy or disgrace, which I dread but fear if something is not done speedily. Do you hear the passion of a man for his people? Do you hear the passion of a pastor that people not be misled about their eternal life? May your paternity accept my faithful admonition. I too am one of your sheep. May the Lord Jesus guard you forever. Amen. And then, as if a P.S., if you will look over my theses, you will see how dubious is the doctrine of indulgences, which is so confidently proclaimed. Now, Albert's response. He bypasses Luther. He doesn't respond to Luther. Albert decided not to reply, but he forwarded Luther's letter in the 95 Theses to Rome. Has that ever happened to you where you've worked in an office with many employees and someone disgruntled below you doesn't come to you, but they go to your boss over you? That's happened to so many tens of thousands of people. I'm going to tell so-and-so if you do this, and they use the power play. That's what Albert did. And he wrote these words, His pontifical holiness will know how such error is to be countered. That's all he wrote. Historian Frank James that I mentioned to you toward the beginning of this series, remember he's the one who is with two PhDs. His brother's the one that died in a snow avalanche in a snow cave on Mount Hood. It was publicized all over the nation when that happened. And he summarizes this exchange by saying, in a relatively short period of time, Luther was perceived as a loyal German standing up to the Roman religious occupation of Germany. Have you ever thought about that? We talked about the Nazi occupation of Poland September 1st, 1939, when Germany invaded Poland, and then the occupation of Austria and Paris and so forth. Did you ever think about a religious occupation and what that might look like, where you're forced to believe what Rome is telling a whole nation to believe? And Albert was seen as a collaborator with the enemy of the German people. A groundswell of support for Luther emerged in late 1517 and early 1518. When faced with ecclesiastical opposition, this new German Hercules, as early woodcuts made clear, would not back down. So there was a disputation call for Heidelberg, and Pope Leo X appointed a new leader of the Augustinians, Gabriele della Volta, that he might, quote, quench a monk of his order, Martin Luther by name, and thus smother the fire before it should become a conflagration. So now we see, literally and figuratively, that things are heating up. The disputation, the debate, was held on April 26th. Let's go back again just to put things in a timely order. You know by now, October 31st, the 95 Theses, they're posted on the door that day and a copy sent to Albert of Mainz. And then almost 3 months later, Tetzel's disputation on January the 20th. And now we're just 3 months from there for a disputation with Luther. And it was held on April 26, 1518, at the monastery in Heidelberg, at the regular triennial gathering of the chapter. So now Luther's going to be back with Augustinians, but the Pope has appointed one of his own to be over the debate. Luther received warnings of danger from many sources, and this is when his first real threats come. Some said he would be burned within a month, and some within 2 weeks. Luther departed on April the 9th and traveled incognito. After 4 days of traveling, he wrote, "I am properly contrite for going on foot." He's walking to the disputation. "Since my contrition is perfect, full penance has already been done," and he says with tongue in cheek, "and no indulgence is needed." And then some friends picked him up in a wagon about halfway there from Erfurt and took him all the way in, for which he was very grateful. Look at the map here just for a moment, and it gives you an idea. First, you see Wittenberg in the top toward the blue line there. And so the distance from there to Heidelberg would have been 317 miles, and he started out walking. And I calculated with the number of days that it would have taken about 21 or so miles per day for him to walk that. Thankfully, he was picked up. You see Erfurt. He was picked up in a wagon there, but he did walk from Wittenberg to Erfurt before he was picked up in the wagon and made it all the way down to Heidelberg. He arrived at Heidelberg as a guest of honor, and he was really wined and dined, and he's shown the armory, he's shown all these relics. He had prepared now is another set of theses that most people don't know about, his Heidelberg theses. They were concerned with sin, free will, and grace, and he defended his views before the Augustinian chapter. You know what he was talking about here? Augustinianism. Augustine had been celebrated as the one who really understood justification by faith alone. And Martin Luther had immersed himself in Augustinian writings and theology. And you should know, if you don't, when I did my series in here on the Trinity, that Augustine wrote, in the history of the church, the best essay on the Trinity that has ever been written in the last 2,000 years. So if you ever want to really know about the Trinity, then that would be the place to start, if you're willing to wade. But that's the great thing. What do you see that's missing here? He is not debating indulgences. It's on sin, free will, and grace. Well, the older men did not take to Luther's teaching, while the younger men were very enthusiastic about it. Luther said, "I have great hope that as Christ, when rejected by the Jews, went over to the Gentiles, so this true theology, rejected by opinionated old men, will pass over to the younger generation." And that's sometimes what needs to happen. After it was over, the Nuremberg delegation invited Luther to ride with them in a wagon until their ways parted at Nuremberg. If you go back just for a minute, Larry, to the map, you can see Nuremberg almost straight across from Heidelberg. So his way back, he rode with brothers from the Augustinian monastery there, and then probably up by wagon the rest of the way back to Wittenberg. So let me just give you a taste, and we are nearing the end. The Heidelberg Theses, I'm giving you only 5 of 28 that he gave at this meeting. Number one, and look how different from Tetzel's. The law of God, although the soundest doctrine of life, is not able to bring man to righteousness, but rather stands in the way. Number 18, it is certain that a man must completely despair of himself in order to become fit to obtain the grace of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. 19, the law also brings about the wrath of God. It kills, reviles, makes guilty, judges, condemns all that is not in Christ. Number 26, the law says, do this, and it never is done. Grace says, believe in this one, and forthwith everything is done. And 28, the love of God does not find its object, but rather creates it. Human love starts with the object. What he's saying there is that God created the object of his love when he created us. And then he poured out his love. He was the initiator. John in 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. So here again for the second time is the old picture of Wittenberg during the time of Luther. And after he left his brothers in Nuremberg, Luther continued, as I said, by wagon until he returned back home. So we conclude then with one slide, and Larry, I think we would have time for maybe two questions. So if you would, if you have them available, you got a mic there, and then we'll wrap up. But how would you answer these two questions, and where do these two questions come from? They come from the ordination questions that are given to PCA pastors when they are about to be installed as the pastor of a particular local church. The question is, how would you answer them? Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given in the Greek and the Hebrew in the Old to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And a pastor would answer either yes or no, or with qualification. Number two, which applies directly to what we've spoken about today regarding Luther. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? There it is, right out of history. And let's take our first question and then a second, and I'm afraid that's all we'll have time for. So when you have the mic, go ahead.
Here we go. Brian.
Okay.
John, when I had an opportunity way back in 1979 to meet with Dr. Kennedy, right after I was just a baby Christian, I had just become a Christian, I remember meeting with him privately, and he said something that has stuck with me ever since. He said, you know, I debate oftentimes non-believers, as you well know. And he said, when I debate, he said, I often hear my opponent saying, well, I think this, or I think this. And they argue from their own authority. Mm-hmm. And when I argue back with that person, Kennedy said, he says, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. In other words, he was arguing from the authority of Scripture, not from his own thinking. Mm-hmm. Now, he was a bright man and probably could beat him with his own thinking, but he didn't try to argue from his own thinking perspective. He right. took him on. It's you, buddy, versus Scripture. Mm-hmm. We're not arguing. You're arguing with Scripture. And what I see up here when I'm watching these words of Luther, when he put his thesis up there, everything in his words seems like you can back it up scripturally.
Mm-hmm. You can.
Where when I look at, what's his name, John Tetzel, it was, I think this, and I think that, and none of his stuff looked scriptural to me.
Right.
So it was really Tetzel versus Scripture.
Exactly. And they didn't refer to Scripture again, that Pope Leo X was an agnostic. And I see nothing of all that I've read on Tetzel that gives me any thought that he really knew Christ. It's all coming from the power of the office and the power of the Catholic Church. I'm going to just hold back on something you said because you were right on the money about the place of reason. God made us rational creatures, but all I'm going to say right now is if reason were the final authority, then every reasonable person reasoning with another person would be reasonable in their answers, and they would all come to the same reasonable conclusions. And they don't. Okay. Where's the next one? We had over here, Mr. Jerry.
Pastor Jerry.
Jerry Shriver.
Thank you very much. John, I really enjoyed your class. I would, this year we went to 15 different German cities and looking into the Reformation all the way through. I've done extensive reading this particular year. As you know, Ligonier Ministries have had special studies that I've enjoyed that.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to tell the group here that based on these classes, we're getting the extra that sometimes you don't get, and it certainly seems to be infallible in the inerrant Word of God. So there you go. I haven't found one error yet, that's for sure. But I just want to thank you for this, but I also wanted to remind anyone here who is a member of a PCA church, maybe perimeter, that the wording on these two questions are the same exact questions that you said yes to, mm-hmm. in order to become a member of Primary Church. Just like the pastor says to the presbytery, they make these commitments. So we're really dovetailed together. But if they look familiar to you, you'll know why. You have answered both of them in the affirmative.
Jerry, thank you for that. And what I'm referring to is my infallibility. Not. Just ask my wife, who is homesick in bed this morning. Okay, we're going to stop there, but Jerry, wow, we could listen to you and Pat for a long time talk about your journeys, and I'm so glad y'all were able to make that trip. By the way, how many have been to some of the sites, we won't try to clarify that, where Martin Luther was present in Germany during the Reformation? Wow, look at that. Very good. Okay. Well, and thanks really for that last reminder that they've already answered these questions too, and it's a good reminder, isn't it, to what we said yes to. And my final word would be that you know my questions I had about Scripture for too many years, and then the position I came to about the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the authoritative nature of Scripture. And in all my life of much reading, as many of you have engaged in that as well, whether it be history, literature, another of the 26 religious books in the world, I never honestly have found anything comparable to the Scriptures. They just stand apart. And if someone's really honest and reads them, they'll say there's no other book in the world like this. And the reason is because the author truly is the Lord himself. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that we're learning and thinking about. But the main purpose is not just out of curiosity to learn new facts about a man or even disputations, but it's to understand how then shall we live and what is our commitment, what do we believe, and will we stand up strongly and boldly for your word. And I pray that you would bless us to that end and give us what we don't have in ourselves, and that is boldness and unusual love for those who disagree with us. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.